Good morning again, and welcome to Communion Sunday. After today's message and after our communion service, the Barnes family will actually be giving us a worship selection. Excuse me, so please stay tuned for that. Let's just jump in. I love Communion Sunday. I've often said that if there's a Sunday that you're going to miss, don't let it be Communion Sunday. And I hope that as we explore this morning's subject, you'll see why I'm always excited about Communion Sunday. So today's message is titled, The New Covenant Really Means New. The New Covenant Really Means New. Or you could put it, the new in New Covenant really means new. In other words, when Jesus said that he came and that his blood and his body were representative of the new covenant, he meant something new was happening. Something new was about to take place. The Psalms are a rich source of inspiration because, you know, they so effectively describe our human experience. This is why I believe they are so beloved, is because the Psalms manage to capture our human experience and how we see life and how we feel about life. It's the human element that draws us into the Psalms, perhaps more so than any other portion of Scripture. When we're in a study mood and we're in a mood where we want to go deeper, it's, you know, quote unquote deeper, we go to other parts of the Scripture. But when we want inspiration, when we want just encouragement, we gravitate towards the Psalms. And that's because they capture for us what it's really like down here on earth. And yeah, I have felt that. You got me right there. But as I shared a few weeks ago, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to remember something very important. The Psalms were written under an old covenant paradigm. Old versus new. And so that means that under the new covenant, something different is going on, and that is what communion is all about. Communion is all about recognizing and celebrating the new thing that God has done through the new covenant. So lately, I've been inspired to preach on the differences between the old and the new covenant on Sunday mornings, and particularly on Communion Sunday. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here about the Psalms. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 88. I'm just going to read through this psalm. This is not our text verse, but the Psalms are easy enough to find that I thought you could flip there. And we can just read it. Psalm 88, O Lord, the God who saves me day and night, I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble. On a day when our souls are full of trouble, we say, amen. One translation even says, I've had enough trouble. And my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves, Selah. You've taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? I mean, why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to take me out? I'm on your side, God. Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Amen. You know, one of the critical differences is how the psalmists under the old covenant, how they perceive their relationship with God and how they perceive God's relationship with them. As you read through this psalm, it's clear to see that there's an uncertainty in these words. There's a tenuousness that we find in some of the expressions in the psalm that simply does not exist in our relationship with God under the new covenant. That does not exist in our relationship with God under the new covenant because of Christ. In this psalm, for example, he mentions wrath in verse 7. Your wrath has come upon me. And then in verse 14, he mentions the word rejection. Neither of those are factors in our relationship with God under the new covenant. And a general view, if you look at it, there's just a general view of hardships as being indicative of God forgetting him or just letting stuff happen to him. But the new covenant paints a different picture under Christ. The new covenant paints a completely different picture under Christ. Where once there was wrath from God, under the new covenant, we are offered peace with God. Peace with God. That's the provision, that's the status that we have under the new covenant. Where once there was enmity between God and man, there is now reconciliation. Where once there was unrighteousness, there is now the righteousness of God in Christ. Where once there was darkness, there is now light. Where once there was the rebellion of the flesh, warring against God and running from God, where once there was rebellion of the flesh, now, under the new covenant, there is the inspiration of the Spirit. Where once there was the oppression of the law and oppression of religious duty, under the new covenant, there is now freedom in Christ for a relationship with Christ. Where once, under the new covenant, we were fugitives on earth, under the new covenant, we are now citizens of heaven. Where once, under the old covenant, there was the fear of God's punishment when we sinned. Under the new covenant, there is the invitation to draw near for mercy and grace. And that brings us to our text passage, which I'd like for us to examine as we continue to explore this subject. The new covenant really means new. That's Romans 5, 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. That's just a sampling of why when you're reading through the Psalms, we need to be able to extract from them the things that no longer apply because we are under the new covenant. There's a lot of rich inspiration. And if nothing else, when we do come across passages that talk about wrath and rejection, we can turn it around and say, thank you, Lord, that under the new covenant and because of Christ, this is no longer my situation. This is not the world I live in. I don't have to have these fears. I don't have to have this insecurity. I don't have to be plagued by these kinds of trepidations because of the new covenant. So let's look at Romans 5. You've had time now to get there. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's look at some of the phrases from this glorious passage here to help us to understand better our situation under the new covenant versus the conditions under the old covenant. It says, first of all, at just the right time. At just the right time. One translation says the fullness of time, Christ died. In Galatians 4, in Galatians 4, 4, it says this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, at just the right time, Jesus was born, and at just the right time, he died. At just the right time. See, God is not bound by time because, as my wife read in her scripture selection, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He's not bound by time. But he uses time. He uses it like a surgeon's scalpel, like a surgeon's tool. He is otherworldly precise. Nothing is random. Nothing happens a moment too soon or a moment too late in his providence. My wife and I, we have this restaurant that we really, really like. Best burgers around. Best burgers ever. When they get it right. But sometimes they don't get it right. Sometimes they either overcook or undercook, and then But when they get it right, they are spot on. Best burgers ever. But you see, here it is with the Lord. God never undercooks or overcooks the meat. I mean, he is watching the grill all the time. And not a second too late does he flip it or too soon. He is perfect in his precision. And with respect to your life and to my life, he is perfect in his timing, always. And many of us can look back on our lives and see certain things that happened and when they happened, and perhaps think back to when we were in that situation, how we wished things were different. In the moment, because we felt like God was overcooking the meat. He wasn't serving it exactly the way we wanted. It was undercooked. It happened too soon. Most of the time we think it happened too late, not too soon. But then in retrospect, years later, God graciously sometimes says, you know that thing that you wished I had hurried up and done? Look at what waiting has wrought. Look at what waiting has wrought. You see, so here we have under the new covenant, at just the right time, Jesus died for us. Sometimes you wonder, well, Lord, why didn't you come in the 21st century when we had all this technology and you could have gotten the work done just like that? Just one or two CNN or episodes. And everybody would have known your Lord. put raising Lazarus from the dead on the news. Who could doubt you then? But you see, the Lord had a different plan, and one day in glory we will see why he was precise at the time of Jesus' birth. It wasn't random. He knew what was coming in 2021. No, that's not how I'm going to do it. That way is not the best way. The best way is for me to inspire this little scraggly group of men and women, inspire them by my spirit, and infect the world with them. Just the right time. Just the right time. And then it says, when we were still powerless. Thank you, Lord. I like how Adam Clark puts this. He says, we were utterly devoid of power. Utterly devoid of power to extricate ourselves from the misery of our situation. We had no answers. We had no solution. We had no way to fix our relationship with God. We couldn't think straight. We couldn't see straight. We couldn't talk straight. We couldn't walk straight. We were stuck. We were all stuck in a place of separation with God. We were powerless. We couldn't fix it. We were in a fix that we couldn't fix. We were dead to rights. Every mouth is shut under the law, the scripture says, that all of us had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all stuck. We are stuck the way that you're stuck when your mama or daddy catches you doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. Like my daughter is working with her daughter on not being bossy. And one day she heard her in the other room telling her brother, ordering him around. She said, hey, Abby, are you bossing Michael around? And she said, no, I'm just telling him what to do. I'm not bossing him. I'm just telling him what to do. Or you're stuck the way you are when you know that you're caught in a lie. Or stuck when you're going 80 in a 55 and you pass that police car on the side and now you're looking in the rearview mirror just hoping, oh, please don't pull out. Don't pull out. Don't pull out. And then he does. We were stuck. We were in a fix that we could not fix. We were that kind of powerless before God. And then it says, at that time, the next phrase, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were at the zenith of our powerlessness, Christ died for the ungodly, it says. He didn't die for the morally upstanding. Nope. He didn't die for the righteously outstanding. He died for the ungodly. He died for the person doing the thing that we would think is the most disgusting, dastardly thing that anybody could do. He died for the ungodly. He died for us. Jesus took the broken pieces of my life. When the only spiritual aspiration I had was help. That was it. Help. And he took my broken life. And he made something wonderful out of it. And I do mean full of wonder. When I say wonderful, I mean full of wonder. Wonders that unfold day after day, year after year. Wonders that come from his person and not just from his provision or his acts. From his person. Just this morning I wrote, I'm so genuinely thankful for us, Lord. I'm so thankful for us, for what you've done to make our relationship as special and as precious to me as it is. And it is special. And it is precious. How can I not trust you? How can I not trust you for the future when I marvel at how you have used my past? How is that possible? How can I not joyfully surrender today to you when you've been so marvelous in using all my yesterdays? You have fascinated me forward. You have fascinated me forward. You have led me with love. You have fortified me with your faithfulness. You have kept me with kindness. You have inspired me with insights. And I caught myself and I said, yes, Lord, I'm playing around with language here some as I'm writing this. But it's all true. And the bottom line of the truth is this. You have been absolutely masterful in managing all my moments. And so I surrender my remaining ones that are allotted to me today. I don't know how many of them are. I don't know whether this is my last day, my last hour, my last sermon, my last meal. But whatever I have left, I surrender it to you. I give you what remains. And I do it with thankfulness. I do it not as a sacrifice. I do it with thankfulness that you would even take my moments, that you'd even take this life, that you would even be willing to invest it, that you would even be bothered with it. That's what Christ has done with the heart of someone who was ungodly and clueless, i.e. me. I was not born with such a heart. I was not born with such praise. I was not born with such spiritual aspiration. I was not born with such trust. I was born a sinner like everybody else, and I was running around making the most of it like everybody else. I wasn't born a preacher. I wasn't born a man of God. But God sent Jesus to die and rescue the ungodly. And boy, Paul says I was the foremost of sinners, and sometimes I want to say, no, you weren't. I was. Because I did some stuff. But God sent Jesus, and he came to die for the ungodly. And he came to make something wonderful out of the lives of those whose lives were heading in a completely opposite direction. And Matthew Henry, who was born in 1662. I laugh when I saw his birthday. I saw Matthew Henry commentary here, and then I just looked him up, of course, and 1662? Boy, Jesus, you've been at this a long time. You've been working on folks a long time. But this is what he said. He said, and that for such as these, the ungodly, and that for such as these Christ should die, it's a mystery. No other such an instance of love is known. I love that. No other such an instant of love is known, so that it may well be the employment of eternity to adore and wonder at it. In other words, that's going to be our job. Our job throughout all of eternity, our employment will be to wonder and to marvel at the love that inspired Christ to come to earth to die for the ungodly, such as us, such as me. And then it says, God demonstrates his own love. Hallelujah. The cross is the ultimate altar. See, in the Old Testament times, God's people would erect altars like piles of stones to commemorate God's faithfulness. That God stepped in and did something amazing in this place. Let's get some stones, pile them up so that we'll remember what God has done. When they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, God told them, take 12 stones out of the Jordan, make an altar so that you'll remember that I divided the water and you walked across on dry land. Make it a memorial of the Lord's deliverance. Jesus didn't ask us to set up a stone altar. What he asked us to do is to remember him. To remember him. He is deliverance personified. He is our altar. What he's asked us to do is remember me on the cross. Remember me on the cross. Remember my body broken. Remember my blood shed. Remember that clear demonstration of how much I love you when your circumstances get murky. When you start feeling like that guy in Psalm 88, when you start feeling like that, that I've thrown you aside, I've forgotten about you, I've snatched your friends and acquaintances from you. See, that person had lost perspective in Psalm 88. Because if he says God took my close companions and friends, that means you had them. He gave them to you. But we all lose perspective. That's why we can relate to the Psalms. Yeah, I felt that way. It may not be right, but I've been there. And God does not deny us our feelings. He doesn't say, don't feel your human experience. Just put it in the right perspective. Put it in the right perspective. And he sits with us in those emotions. He sits with us when we are feeling rejected. And he's sitting there with a heart of understanding and a heart of compassion because he knows we are but dust. But he's also given us an antidote. And that antidote is to remember the cross, to remember my body broken, to remember my blood shed. Don't believe the devil's lies. Don't believe the devil's lies about my awareness of you. I've not forgotten you. I am the God who sees. I have not forgotten you. You are not rejected and cast off and out there treading water in an ocean of chaos. My eyes are always on you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Do not think. Don't listen to the devil's lies as he tries to slander me about me not being aware of you. Don't listen to him about me not having affection for you that is undying. I am never scowling at you. I am never folding my arms and clucking my tongue at you. Remember me on the cross for you. Remember my body broken, my blood shed for you. Don't draw wrong conclusions about me from your perception of your circumstances. Don't draw wrong conclusions about me from your perceptions of your circumstances and your situations. See, this is my grand demonstration, brothers and sisters, is what he's saying. My grand demonstration is the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Faith in God will always beckon us. This is what faith is. Faith will always beckon us to draw different conclusions than what is apparent. That's what faith is. That's what faith asks. Draw a different conclusion from what is apparent to your eyes, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith always says there's more going on here than meets the eye. You know, we've all seen movies when one partner appears to be, you know, operating not in the best interest of the other partner, and when that person is discovered, that partner says to the one feeling betrayed, hey, wait a minute, don't. It's not what it seems. It's not what it seems. You got to trust me. There's more going on here than what you see. That's called a twist in the story. The Lord says, remember the cross and trust me in your murky circumstances when you're feeling Psalm 88. Trust me and recognize there's a twist. There's a twist. There's more going on here than it appears. Trust me. Why do I want you to trust me? How can you trust me? Look back to the cross. See me hanging there for you. See me dying for you. See me shedding my blood for you. That is my demonstration. The Lord says, remember the cross and trust me. There's a twist to your story. Haven't you seen it in the past? Haven't I demonstrated to you in the past there's a twist to your story? Haven't I done that? How many times do I have to do it? Because I didn't just say, trust me on the cross. I didn't just leave it at that. I've said, look at your life. Look at how I have intervened. We have an adversary. The scripture says we have an adversary. Our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But his ultimate weapon is not his teeth. His ultimate weapon is his mouth, his lies. His ultimate weapon is not primarily to get us to do wrong things. See, that's the fake out. See, we think that the evil one just wants us to go over here and do something that we shouldn't be doing and make us feel bad about it. That's just a means. That's just a means to his ultimate objective. And his ultimate objective is to dilute our faith with a perverse or partial view of God's character. That's what he wants to do. What he really wants to do is mess up your belief about God. And so he either tells you that the thing that you're inclined to do, that you're tempted to do, God is out of touch with humanity. Go ahead and do it. Pushes you into it. God doesn't really know you. God doesn't really care about you. He doesn't know how you're wired, or he wouldn't say no to that thing. So go ahead. It won't hurt anything. Go ahead. You're just being human. And then after you've done it, then he'll jump back and say, now look at what you did. And God cannot possibly love you now. But you see, it's always directed at God. On the front end, it's God doesn't love you. On the back end, it's God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you because if he did, he wouldn't be getting down on you for this. And then after you did it, God doesn't love you because you did that. That's why he is the accuser of the brethren. Communion is intended to be an antidote to the devil's slander of God. You can't get the devil to stop talking. Because if you do, he'll come back. Just as he did with Jesus when he was tempting Jesus. It says he left Jesus and he came back at an opportune time. He said, oh, well, I'll come back later. You'll see me again. I'll be back like the Terminator. I'll be back. Can't get him. You can't stop him from lying. What we can do is counter his lies with truth. And that is what communion, that is what the new covenant is all about. That is why we break bread and we take the cup together, so that we will remember the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that his mercies never come to an end because of our new status in Christ as his beloved children. That is why, Bible study people, whenever I send you an invitation, I say, hey, beloved brothers and sisters. And I'll throw some other adjective on the end because we need to remember that despite how our week has been, if it's a Psalm 88 week and all kinds of stuff, all kinds of hell has broke loose, or if we're the hell that's breaking loose, It's not the weak, it's our behavior, it's us. We're out of sorts. We're just not our best self. We're in the dumps, or we've done something that's despicable, or whatever it is. The solution was the cross. That's the only solution. That's the only solution. And it's an eternal solution. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.